Let's get started. We're on Parashat Noach, and it's a really, really cool parasha. I hope I can pull it all together. There's so many overlapping concepts related around one theme that I wanted to convey that the Midrash pulls out. And so let's see if we can do it some justice. And before I get started, I'm going to go ahead and break out my other Bible. If I packed it, I think I did. Here we go. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, I know this is a weird place to start for this parasha in Genesis, but in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he tells his disciples, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So really what I wanted to start off with is ask the question, how should we understand this teaching from Yeshua? When he speaks of righteousness, how should we understand this? Should we understand righteousness in terms of the Hebrew scriptures by which he taught from, or should we redefine the term through a narrow reading of Paul's epistles, which most of the church has done? So we need I say the first is that Yeshua, the context from which he teaches is the Hebrew Scriptures, specifically the Torah. And his concept of righteousness is not in contradistinction to that. His concept of righteousness does not differ from that that we observe within the Hebrew Scriptures. A parasha begins by saying this, "Ele toledot Noach, Noach ish tzadik," which translates to, "These are the offspring of Noah. Noah was a righteous man." Now, when you hear that phrase, "Ele toledot Noach," even in the Hebrew, when you hear it in the English, what do you think? These are the offspring of Noah. What do you expect to be next? Yeah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? That's what you expect. But that's not what the scripture begins with. It begins with Noach ish tzadik. The offspring of Noah was that he was a righteous man. This was his offspring. This was his fruit. This was his legacy. That word toledot, as we mentioned last week, is a loaded word. And it basically means generations. And it can mean the generations prior to, the generations after. But you can think of it as also it can mean offspring or produce, product. I think Genesis 2 or 3, I can't remember, it says, "Ele toldot hashemayim v'et ha'aretz." I think that's the way it's worded. These are the products of heaven and earth. And then it goes on to explain about the continued creation and so forth. It has a relatively same meaning, but it's broad. Okay, it means something that's related, but a direct result of something in a sense. It's hard to describe. Most of the time, we will just translate it as the offspring or the product of. So because this unusual form of wording, the Midrash seeks to understand this introduction to this parasha. So it begins by citing three proverbs using this passage as the base for comparison to understand this description of Noah. So of the generation of the flood, we have to keep in mind that only Noah was blessed to have his offspring remain as the foundation of the world. And this is important when we read these three proverbs. We can also think of the offspring or family of somebody in terms of his house, right? The Beit so-and-so. The house of so-and-so is the family of so-and-so. So Beit Noach would be the house, literally house of Noach, but that would mean also the family of Noach. But this can also mean his, not just his immediate family, but generations as well. So keep that in mind when we read these Proverbs. So Proverbs 10:25, this is the first one the Midrash uses to compare to this. It says, when the tempest passes, and one translation says, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more. The wicked one is no more. But the righteous is established forever. And I meant to pull out that Hebrew so we could look at the Hebrew. I'll tell you what, I can still look it up. Give me just a moment. So I'm going to pull this up in the Hebrew so we can look at this. But what I want to draw your attention to immediately is how the Midrash uses this passage as a proof text to contrast Noah and his generations. They say, when the tempest passes, the wicked is no more. This is an allusion to the generation of the flood. The floods came, the wicked were removed. The wicked were gone. The wicked could not stand. But the righteous is established forever. This was Noah. He and his family endured and they withstood the trial and they endured forever. And we are descendants of his today, right? We still endure. Okay. Let me pull this up real quick. Proverbs 10:25. Okay, the last part of that in Hebrew, it says, V'tzadik yesod olam. Just three Hebrew words. V'tzadik yesod olam. And that can be translated a number of ways. And so this is a concept within Judaism that says V'tzadik and the righteous was singular. Yesod is the foundation, olam, of the world or of the age. You could say it that way too. Or actually, it could be translated as we did a while ago, forever. So either way, the righteous one is connected as being one, the foundation, and two, everlasting in that regard. And so this is why a lot of times you'll hear heaven and earth were created for the sake of, and they'll mention a righteous person. There's the mention of it in the Gospel of Thomas in relationship to James, the brother of the Master. They quote Yeshua supposedly telling his disciples, when I'm gone, they ask, when you're gone, who do we go to? He said, go to James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth were created. And so this is a connection to this passage. The second proverb that this relates to, that they use to explain the righteousness of Noah compared to his generation, is Proverbs 12:7, which says, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. As I said, the house representing the family or the offspring. And so in this case, the wicked are overthrown. Well, the flood came and the wicked were overthrown. They were destroyed. But the house of the righteous stood, and we are the result of it. The third passage is Proverbs 14:11, which says, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright. And I did not look up that in Hebrew. I'm assuming that's related to the word Yashar. Let me look that up real quick. Proverbs 14:11. Yes. So it says, Vohel Yesharim Yafriach. And so this is the, you've heard the term Yesharun, the upright, and this is related to that, the book of Jasher, the book of the upright, this is related to that. So the upright will flourish, and it's pretty synonymous with righteous. And so they use these three passages here to compare righteous Noah to the generations of the flood. Okay. Let me just read this actual midrash to you. When the whirlwind passeth, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Proverbs 10:25. When the whirlwind passeth, the wicked is no more. This refers to the generation of the flood. But the righteous is an everlasting foundation. This refers to Noah. As it is written, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. So they use that as a proof text. And it gives the other two as well. So the Mishnah continues on righteousness. And this is sort of what I picked out as the theme that we're going to be talking and discussing tonight is righteousness. Because Noah is intricately tied to righteousness. There's lots of things that they describe how righteous he was. And some even argue to say, well, he was righteous, but he wouldn't have been as righteous if so-and-so were around, you know, or if his generation were different. You know, he couldn't have been that righteous because everybody around him was wicked. But others argue even more so, you know, because he stood the test. He stood the trial and so forth. So, but the Midrash continues, and it says that the righteousness of one individual overcomes and nullifies an entire generation of wickedness. Now, here there's two ways we can read this. That's the way I prefer, but let me read the literal translation here of this. I say literal, I'm just reading the English. Rabbi Abahu said, wherever the word these, ele, my Hebrew students, is written, it cancels the preceding. But the words and these, va'ele, adds to the preceding. Now, I know that's complicated, but you got to think Hebraically. So it's looking at any time in the scriptures, the word ele, these are, is related to a person. Then it says, then they cancel everything that was before them, and they sort of stand on their own merit. And then ve'ele means they add to it. They increase it or whatever. And so it says here in this passage, ele, or these, is written. It cancels the preceding. And then they ask the question, well, what's the preceding? What does it cancel? It says the generation of the flood. And so in other words, there's a footnote here that says, this is the way they understand it to be, that the generation of the flood perished completely so that its offspring cannot be counted. And this is what it means by it canceling. But let me read that again. The word where these is written, it cancels the preceding. The way I look at it is that it cancels what was before it and nullifies it. So we can think of that in terms of Yeshua and his righteous, completely righteous life, and this same principle, that he lived this completely righteous life. And because of that complete righteousness, he was able to undo all of the sin, all of the things that had built up to that point. Another section here, the next Mishnah, as a matter of fact, it says, what was Noach's toledot? In other words, what was his offspring? What was his fruit? What was his legacy? They answer by saying, righteousness. So this is in Midrash Rabbah, Bereshit 30:4. Rabbi Abba ben Kahana said, whoever has his name thus repeated has a portion in this world and the world to come. Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong spot. No, I missed that. I don't know how I gimp that up. But let's just look at it in our own midrash instead of the midrash of Rabbah. So as I said, Ele toldot Noach. Noach ish tzadik. Noah was a righteous man. This is his offspring. This is his legacy, and it was righteousness. It doesn't list his sons first. It lists his righteousness first. And that's one way to look at it. Second way is from this next passage that says, these are the offspring of Noah, Noah. So it's sort of weird. It almost, if you end it there, it says these are the generations of Noah. And what is the generation of Noah? The next word is Noah. But it's looking at what does that mean? Does it mean just him, his name? No. It means the meaning of his name, because his, the meaning of his name has the sense of rest or comfort. We have menucha, that means rest. And this is what it is. And so it says, surely the scriptures should have written, these are the offspring of Noah, Shem, Japheth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? It teaches, however, that he was a comfort to himself and a comfort to the world and a comfort to his fathers and a comfort to his children, a comfort to celestial beings and to mortals, a comfort in this world and the world to come. Okay, the word Noach is also related to the word Nachum, which means comfort or comforter. Okay, Menachem is comforter. So in this right here, we're connecting what is his, we're breaking down the Hebrew and saying, you know, why is this this passage written this weird way? Why doesn't it say, just go ahead and say his sons? And we're looking at it from every angle as we can, because we're trying to get, understand the character of Noah. And does your guy, the handout that I just handed out, it doesn't have a backside, does it?
No.
Oh my goodness. Well, there goes that. So I'm going to have to pull from, my little handwritten note section. Exactly. Actually, right here, you know what? I've got it right here. So, na-na-na-na-boo-boo. So, looking at chapter 30 and 6 in the Midrash, they ask the question, same question. Similar question. It says, what is the toledot, what is the product or the offspring of the righteous? Okay? It says, these are the offspring of Noah. Noah. Thus is written, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that is wise taketh souls. Proverbs 11:30. What is the fruit of the righteous? And they answer by saying, life, religious actions, and good deeds. And they've explained that using this verb from Proverbs 11:30. It's the first part that says, this one part that says, he that that is wise taketh souls. Why is this related? Because Noah fed and provided for the inhabitants of the ark for the whole 12 months that they were aboard the ship. So he was that person who gave life to others. It says, after all this praise, behold, shall the righteous be requited in the earth. That's in the same passage in the next verse. It says, when he was about to leave it, was he requited? Surely, Rabbi Huna said in Rabbi Eliezer's name, when Noah was leaving the ark, a lion set on him and maimed him, so that he was not fit to sacrifice. And his son Shem sacrificed in his stead. Infer from this, how much more the wicked and the sinner, which refers to the generation of the flood. So, a lot of stuff going on here. I'm going to try to be brief in this one. And so, in this particular case, it says, in spite of his comparative righteousness, Noah was thus punished for his sins. So, if Noah, who was righteous in God's eyes, was punished for his sins, how much more so the truly wicked? That's sort of where they're going with that. But the three things that, again, that are the fruit or the offspring or the product of the righteous are life, religious actions and good deeds. Life, they bring life to others. Religious actions, they do what they're obligated to do, and good deeds, they do and take care of the mitzvot, especially in relationship to others. Okay. In 2 Peter 2:5, let me turn there real quick. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to back up to verse 4 cuz it's in the middle of a sentence here. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept in judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly," and so forth, talking about how God will not withhold his judgment, right? So in this, it says, he preserved Noah, who was a herald of righteousness. Where in the world does he get this idea? A herald of righteousness. In other words, he was a preacher of righteousness, as some translations say. He was proclaiming something. But from the actual text of the Torah, we don't get that from the literal reading of that. There's nowhere. He just does his thing and moves on, right? He just gets in the boat. They get in the boat. God shuts the door. They float away. Everybody dies. They get out, and they go on. And so Peter gets this from somewhere. Well, I sincerely think he gets it from the Midrash and also... from maybe some other places. Let's look at this passage here in the Midrash. It says, Noah was in his generations a man righteous and a wholehearted. So wherever the phrase or the word a man, just ish, occurs, it indicates a righteous man who warned his generation. This is what they're saying. When you see this, this is what you know it means. For a whole 120 years, Noah planted cedars and cut them down. So he for 120 years, they're saying, he not only just built the ark, he actually planted his wood and, you know, grew his own wood so he could cut them down and use it so he'd never run out of wood to make this humongous thing. It says, on being asked by others, why are you doing this? He replied, the Lord of the universe has informed me that he will bring a flood in the world. They responded to him by saying, if a flood does come, it will come only upon your father's house. In other words, you're the only one that deserves that. Thus it is written, a contemptible brand, and this is the Hebrew, lapid buz, in the thought of him that is at ease, a thing ready for them whose foot slippeth. This is in Job 12 and verse 5. I'll read one more part of this. It says, Rabbi Abba interpreted, the Holy One, blessed be he, said, one herald arose for me in the generation of the flood, and that was Noah. And so this describes Noah as not just going about his business, doing his own thing, but through that 120 years that he was building the ark, he was also warning people that the flood was upon them, and they mocked him and so forth. So this is a concept that we get from the Midrash. And, you know, this Midrash, you know, it's not written down for, you know, who knows how long. It was hundreds of years after the New Testament was written. But they both came from a common source. I guess that's what I'm getting at, right? They both had these oral traditions about Noah and his character and what he did and so forth. And so this confirms our apostolic testimony. Okay. Next, you know what? Let me read this next passage to connect it with it. One other thing. The rabbi said, every man of whom it is said that he was, the Hebrew word hayah, this means that he fed and sustained others. And it gives the example of how Noah fed and sustained others. And he tried to, you know, have others join him. And, of course, was refused. Okay, let's talk about how righteous Noah was. Was he really righteous? I mean, there's a lot of debate whether he was righteous comparatively or he really was, you know, righteous as a, you know, not on a curve, so to speak. He was just a righteous man. And there's some debate within the Midrash as to that same question as well. So in verses 9 and 10 of the Midrash, it says this. When it speaks of in his generations, the phrase in his generations, he was righteous in his generations. Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nehemiah differ. Rabbi Yehuda said, only in his generation was he a righteous man. In other words, by comparison. But had he flourished in the generation of Moses or Samuel, he would not have been called righteous. In other words, if he was in their generation, comparatively speaking, he couldn't hold a candle to them. Okay. So they're saying that since his generation was completely wicked, anything above wicked was righteous. That makes sense? They're wrestling through this of how righteous was he? Was he completely righteous as we, you know, think of someone like, you know, Moses, or was he like just one of you and me, and everybody else around him was just scum of the earth, wicked? Does that make sense?
You compare the average person today to the average person 40, 50 years ago. Back then, what we would consider righteous today, people would probably consider not as righteous because the only argument for standard has been slightly lowered in our generation. There will be a lot of television, a lot of airways, and so some people would consider us righteous.
Right. Or are we? And so Rabbi Nehemiah argued back. He said he was a righteous man. He said if he was righteous in his generation, in other words, he was able to maintain his righteousness even among wickedness, says, how much more so had he lived in the age of Moses? Okay? He didn't have the pressure. I mean, Moses didn't have the pressure that he did, in other words, in that regard. And they give a little parable. It says, he might be compared to a tightly closed vial of perfume lying in a graveyard, which nevertheless gave forth a fragrant odor. How much more than if it were outside the graveyard? Okay, that's comparing like Noah in his wicked generation, as what would happen if we took him out of that wicked generation, and how much more would he have a savory aroma that you were talking about earlier. Okay. And then this next one says, Noah walked with God. This is a topic, you know. What does it mean that Noah walked with God? Rabbi Yehuda said, this may be compared to a king who had two sons, one grown up and the other just a child. To the child he said, walk with me, with the key word being with. Walk with me, as if you would hold his hand. But to the adult, he says, walk before me. Similarly, to Abraham, whose moral strength was great, he said, walk before me. This is found in Genesis 27:1. Of Noah, whose strength was feeble, they say, it says Noah walked with God. So in this instance, they're comparing him with Abraham. Noah walked with God, which is a good thing. But he was like an infant compared to Abraham. When Abraham came along, God says, walk before me. In other words, take the lead. You know what you're doing. So we're comparing and contrasting the righteousness of Noah. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 14 for some other insights onto Noah. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12. I'm going to go 12 through 20. Read this section here to you. So Ezekiel is talking about the captivity of Judah in this instance. And he says, whoops, I'm in the wrong chapter. He's talking to the elders who are involved in idolatry. Then he goes on to Jerusalem. It says Jerusalem will be taken. And this is what he says starting in verse 12. Ezekiel 14, 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. In other words, they would be delivered because of their righteousness, but nobody else. Even their righteousness would not deliver a single soul besides themselves. He continues, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it, and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. In other words, their righteousness would sustain them, but it would not add to anyone else. Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Last two verses. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off it from it, man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. And so, through the word of the prophet, through the mouth of the prophet, the Lord is saying, yes, the righteousness of these three men would deliver their own souls in this wicked and corrupt generation. But they do not have the power, because of the corruption here, to deliver anyone besides themselves. And so in that, we need to look at exactly what does it mean that Noah was righteous. Ele toldot Noach ish. What does it mean that the offspring of Noah, the product of Noah, the legacy of Noah was his righteousness, that he was a man of righteousness? Well, again, let's go back to what I started off this lesson with. It says in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read it in the fuller context right now. Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Of course, Yeshua is speaking here. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So in the context, especially the verse right above it, He says, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments is going to have a problem. Whoever keeps is going to be made great. And then he says, I tell you that your righteousness must exceed or must surpass or must be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, in the church, I grew up teaching, hearing it taught that that just means believe in Jesus because the righteousness of Jesus will be applied to you and that righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, it's like, oh, okay. And so that's all I knew it to be, and that's still what is being taught today. But that has nothing to do with the context of what he's talking about, and it's not using the same terminology or the same, it's not being used the same way in this context, in that interpretation. And so what we have to realize is this is like Noah. We're discussing Noah's righteousness and how it benefited him and his generations. Did it benefit those who were swept away from the flood, by the flood? No. Now, we could say, as the scripture says, because of their unbelief, sure. But that belief is paired with action, right? So Noah's action, his righteousness. As a matter of fact, the Hebrews 11 speaks to this. I just thought of, let me pull this up. But that action is that righteousness at work, that faith at work. Let me find it real quick here. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So his, this is verse 7, Hebrews 11, 7. This is what it boils down to. His deeds and his trust and his faith. And this is where we get so confused with our American Western Christian mindset in these matters, especially in English, because in English we have two words for the single Hebrew word and the single Greek word that this is that faith is related to. So in Hebrew the word is emunah. In Greek it's pistos, and in English we have two separate words depending on the context. We have faith and we have faithfulness. But in Hebrew and Greek, those are both combined in one word. It's all one word. And so you can't have faith without faithfulness. You can't have faithfulness without faith. That's where we need to realize that it's a trusting fidelity. It's an ongoing, it's a response. And that's why James 2:24 says this. He says, big strong words, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is why he's able to say that, because he's addressing a believism, a Gnosticism that had crept into the early believers, into and among the early believers, that said, if we have the knowledge, then we are saved. We are good to go. And this is what's continuing to creep into our churches today. But true righteousness is one that is based completely upon obedience. As a matter of fact, a very controversial passage is in Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verse 25. And Moses is teaching the children of Israel. He's reviewing the commandments. He's telling them at the end of this chapter, he says, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. And, you know, we often look at this as, oh, you're trying to earn your salvation. This is not what it's about. Salvation is already given, but it's up to us to maintain that relationship and see if we're going to be declared righteous or wicked. So let's continue on. I've got a few more minutes here, and I've got a few more parts I want to pull out in this. The Midrash in chapter 32 in verse 3, 31, 32. Okay, it reminds us, let me just read this and we'll talk about it. It says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hates." This is quoting Psalm 11:5. Rabbi Jonathan said, "A potter does not test defective vessels." Sort of reminds me of, I think it was Bugs Bunny or something like that, used to, had the big, you know, missiles or whatever, and he would be testing them with the hammer, you know. It's like, does this work or does it not? You know, you hit it and you find out. You only test it once. That's right. So a potter does not test defective vessels. You try to put something in a defective vessel, knowing it's defective, and it's just going to shatter, right? Because he cannot give them a single blow without breaking them. Similarly, the Holy One, blessed be he, does not test the wicked, but only the righteous. Thus the Lord trieth the righteous in this passage. Rabbi Yossi ben Hanina said, "When a flax worker knows that his flax is of good quality, the more he beats it, the more it improves and the more it glistens. But if it is of inferior quality, he cannot give it one knock without it splitting. Similarly, the Lord does not test the wicked, but only the righteous. As is said, the Lord trieth the righteous." Rabbi Eliezer said, "When a man possesses two cows, one strong and the other feeble, upon which does he put the yoke? Surely upon the strong one. Similarly, the Lord tests none but the righteous. Hence, the Lord trieth the righteous." As it said, we're referring back to the scripture. As it says, the scripture says, the Lord trieth the righteous. And they're saying now that the Lord trieth the righteous applies to Noah, because it says, "And the Lord said to Noah, come, you and all your household into the ark, for I have seen righteousness." Okay, and this right here, he tells him that you're going to go through these tests because you are in right standing with me. Remember the whole story of Job? Hasatan comes to test him because of his righteousness. Okay, 33:1. "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle," and so forth. They quote from Psalm 36:7 that says, "Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast thou preserveth, O Lord." Now, in this there's back and forth to which one is, you know, how to compare to mountains, how to compare to the great deep, and so forth. But the first one right off, Rabbi Ishmael interpreted it this way. He said, "To the righteous who accept the Torah, which was revealed on the mountains of God, thou showest righteousness." In other words, you give your love reaching up to the mountains of God. And so let me flip it real quick here with Rabbi Jonathan in Rabbi Josiah's name. He read it the other way. He transposed it. He says, "Thy righteousness," in other words, your mercy, "is above thy judgments, just as the mountains of God are above the great deep. As the mountains are endless, so are the righteous endless. And as the mountains press back to the deep, so that it should not ascend and inundate the world, so do the righteous press back punishment. In other words, the world is not punished because there are righteous people in the world. The world is not, that we don't experience another flood or that kind of thing, or any kind of global punishment yet. Lest it go forth and burn up the world. And as the mountains are sown and yield fruit, so do the seeds of the righteous yield fruit. And so he puts a little interpretation on there that's because of the righteous, in a sense, that the world is sustained. And there's a concept that there are always 36 men in the world, 36 righteous men that sustain the world. And there's a lot of stuff behind that, but I'm not going to veer off there. Okay. Our Midrash also talks about the seven Noahide laws. Just a brief mention on that. If there weren't in existence some kind of base standard, then how can God judge the world? How could he judge the world then? How could he judge them with, you know, we're looking at Nineveh, you know, by what standard does God judge them? You know, the Torah wasn't given its entirety yet, but the world had a standard by which to live through, live by. And so this is called the Noahide commandments, and they're based around passages in Genesis 9 when Noah comes off the ark and he's offering to the Lord, and the Lord says, here are some guidelines. Here, this is my covenant, and this is what I make with you, and follow these guidelines. Last few things here real quick. The Midrash talks about the difference between the righteous and the wicked. It says the wicked are controlled by their hearts, but the righteous control their hearts. And just sort of this little play on words, that the wicked are controlled by their hearts, but the righteous have their hearts under control. So I think that's how it words it. It also talks about the appearance of the rainbow as a sign in any generation that it is wicked and deserving of judgment. And lastly, we end this parasha. Anybody remember how it ends? What's the connection, the end of this week's parasha with next week's parasha? It ends with the introduction to Abraham. It begins by giving us some background to Abraham. Okay, so let me read you, I might just tell you instead of read it, but let me find it first, because it's a ways on here. Okay, Midrash talks about some legends of Abraham. Rabbi Chiya said, Terach, which is the father of Abraham, was a manufacturer of idols. He once went away somewhere and left Abraham to sell them in his place. A man came and wished to buy one. How old are you? Abraham asked him. 50 years, was the reply. Woe to such a man, he exclaimed. You are 50 years old and would worship a day-old object? At this, he became ashamed and departed. On another occasion, a woman came with a plate full of flour and requested of him, take this and offer it to them. She wants to make an offering to all these idols that his father had manufactured and made. So, what did he do? He took a stick and he shattered all the idols. He broke all the idols, and then he put the stick in the hand of the largest of the idols. When his father returned, he demanded, what have you done to my idols? I can't conceal it from you, he said. In other words, sort of like the George Washington, I cannot tell a lie. But he does. A woman came with a plate full of meal and requested me to offer it to them. One idol claimed I must eat it first, while another claimed I must eat it first. Then the largest one rose up, took the stick, and broke the others. "Why do you make sport of me?" he cried out. His father cried out. "Have they any knowledge?" Abraham replied, "Should not your ears listen to what your mouth is saying?" Then it goes into stories about how he was, his father got upset at him, and he took him to Nimrod. Nimrod threw him in the fire. He lived through the fire and so forth. And says, when Abram at this point, his name hasn't been changed, of course. When Abram descended into the fiery furnace and was saved, Nimrod asked him, "Of whose belief are you?" "Of Abram's," he replied. Thereupon he seized and cast him into the fire. His inwards were scorched, and he died in his father's presence. It was Haran, his brother. And Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. In other words, they're saying this is what happened, how Haran died. That
That's
a good question.
He
was the brother, but I don't know. It was.
That's okay. You know, I would just figure it out.
So, anyway, some interesting midrash, but, all related back to the simple theme that, righteous, as Forrest Gump, the great theologian, would say, righteous is as righteous does, right? And so I just want to encourage you guys to study that out and let Noah and let Abraham be a role model, and let their lives inspire us to live a life of righteousness instead of just using the words, right? Let's live it out. We'll stop there.